And it says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. That's a pretty tremendous verse. That's a wonderful verse. And you come across a verse like that, and if you don't stop and spend some time to meditate and to think on what it's saying there, it'll be a real blessing. But as we're reading those first seven verses there, I'd ask you, by way of introduction, what are your motives? What are your motives today? Chapter 64 is a continuation of the topic stated in chapter 63. And there is a word, there is in the words of Matthew Henry, a continuation of the pathetic, pleading prayer which the Jews were offering up to God. Now here in the beginning of chapter 64, they are, or will attempt to appeal to God, using their covenant relationship as their argument. They're pleading to move God on their behalf. But first of all, note verse 19a back in chapter 63. It says there, we are thine. That's their argument. We're yours. Take care of us. Things aren't looking good. Life's not as good as it used to be. Lord, we are thine. Do something about it. But also, you look at the latter part of the verse 19, and it says, thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. So they're juxtaposing their relationship with God to that of the world, the unsaved. Hey, they were never yours. Why should things go well for them? Why should things be looking up for them? And why should we have to go through? Well, they missed the point. So what makes their argument so right, but at the same time so very, very empty, is that they have rejected the submitting of themselves to God and His righteousness. Yes, they were His. He chose them, and they chose to be obedient in His covenant. But now they're simply saying, we are thine, so therefore you owe us. You need to take care of us. The point where they're then, as in 780 BC or so, and as well as today, is that they, as we from time to time do, who are of the body of Christ, that we want God protection, but at the same time, we don't want God to be too intimately involved with our lives, not too intimately involved with our plans or our day-to-day living. But somehow, if our plans don't go south, so to speak, then we're going to invoke plan B. God, we're yours. We have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, take care of us. You owe it to us. And so our motives in oftentimes praying for God's blessings and God's work in our lives is based on a false narrative. Now, it may be true that we are of the faith, part of the body of Christ, but the reality is that we may not be in the place of intimate fellowship with God. We could be on the outs. And so when our ways begin to go south, to spiral downward, all of a sudden we remember that we belong to God. Isn't that amazing how we all of a sudden remember, hey, wait a minute, God, we're yours. And we begin to make an appeal to God to unravel our mess that we have created ourselves. And so, and we do so on the basis that we are His, and He is therefore obligated to do for us what He would not do for those who are not His. So here's the problem. In chapter 64, they carry on their argument, reminding God of what He had done for them as far back as their bondage in Egypt, and they may have even had in mind here the creation of the world. Their motives were not to do right by God, but rather that God would, in their opinion, do right by them. What a difference that is. We don't want to do right by you, but we want you to do right by us. And I'm concerned that many times in this day and age, in this generation that we're living in, we're paralleling the way it was in Israel. That as believers, that we're not going to give ourselves 100% to God, but we expect God to give Himself 100% to us. So because they had no other argument to offer, and that's the reality, when we were backsliding away from God, what other argument do we have? But Lord, you know, like Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was given notice that he had that death was going to come upon him, and he turned his wall, he turned his face to the wall and began to weep and began to cry about the death. And he was a good king, by the way, but he was still going to die. He had an infection and so on. And he prayed and asked God, and he called to the past the things that he had done on behalf of God. He was obedient. He was a good king. He was a righteous king. He was an obedient king. And based on these things, he said, Lord, can you give me additional years of life? I don't want to die. It's too soon. And so they had no other argument because they couldn't turn to God and say, listen, because we were a righteous people. Listen, we go to the synagogues like we're supposed to go. We go to the temple like we're supposed to go. We offer the sacrifices like we're supposed to do. And we hold the feast like we're supposed to have to. But you see, it was what they did in between all those things. As we did during all those other times when God was not even on their heart. God wasn't even on their mind. So here they come, and their argument is that we're yours. That's it. Now, we're going to look at three thoughts this morning. A plea for God's power, a plea for God's pardon, and a perceptive principle in verses 6 and 7. Now, Father, we pray that you guide and direct us as we look to the message this morning, eye hath not seen. And Lord, indeed, as great as this world is, as Lord, there are just some things out there that, Lord, are just breathtaking. And yet they compare in no way to the things that you have prepared for us. Father, guide and direct us, whether it's to salvation, to rededication, or to faithfulness. Lord, have your perfect way as the Holy Spirit moves in our midst, not just only here, but to all of our viewers. And Father, accomplish your desires in our hearts and our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look for a plea for God's power. Now, I think we have to realize, and probably have already realized, is that they were pleading for God's power from a position of absolute indifference. It is one thing to argue or to present one's case when they are in a right relationship with the Lord God. However, to plead for the Lord to act in a very sovereign fashion in order to scare the life out of the enemy, and that's what they were asking, say, Lord, manifest yourself as you have in the past, in majesty and in might and in strength and in power, and let them know who's boss out here. They didn't really care who was boss, just as long as God showed the enemy who was boss. So I believe that when, for the most part, our lives vary little from them as a baseless argument, an exercise in futility, if you will, verses 1 and 2 of 64 says, Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the fountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. See, it wasn't about them trembling. They should have been, but they were more concerned about the enemy doing the trembling. Now, folks, you just have to know that what they were talking about is the majesty and the might of God surpasses anything that you and I could possibly in our finite minds comprehend. Amen. To call all that exists into being out of nothing, ex nihilo. Hey, there was nothing that existed, and God called what didn't exist into existence. Have you ever looked at some of those pictures that Hubble is bringing in and some of the satellites that we've sent into far reaches of space, and you're looking at what exists out there? I mean, it's breathtaking. It's mind-boggling because we become so wrapped up in our tiny little worlds that we don't realize that there's a vast creation out there that seems to have no end. What kind of a mind thinks those things? What kind of a mind speaks those things into existence? What kind of power is able to accomplish those things? Let alone this earth. Let alone the human, to gather the elements of the earth together and to fashion them and then to breathe life into them. And there's a man. In all of his complexity, if you have never really studied anatomy, and more specifically, maybe like the eye, or the ability to hear, the mind, the human mind. Folks, our God that we sometimes frustrate, sometimes are indifferent to, has created all these mind-boggling things that man can still only marvel at. Look at what man has to use in order to be able to come even close to the human mind. And what he has is all right here between two ears. God put it all right there. Man has to use rooms full of machines and computers to try to even mimic it, if you will. And they're not doing very good because those machines can't think for themselves. Someone has to think for them. Man, the abilities that God has given to us. Folks, when you approach these things from the perspective that look what God knew and what God understood, because there are things in our human cell that men are still finding. How many of you remember maybe 8th, 9th, 10th grade biology? And they talked about the simple cell, the simple single cell, which they're now beginning to say, you know, that simple single cell is not really so simple after all. That it is far more complex than they could possibly imagine. Listen, could you imagine with the complexity of a single cell, how many years it would have taken for that cell to evolve to that? If you believed in evolution, let alone multiplying that between heart and lungs and livers and other parts of our body, our eyes and our ears and all that went into the making of those things here. And listen, I think you have to be a nutcase to believe that those things just happened. Amen. Or that those things just evolved. I certainly look at my watch and I don't say, yeah, somewhere someone just threw a bunch of stuff together and just in a bag and out came a watch. But they are recounting their own history in which they found themselves in absolutely perilous situations in which they could not have in a million years guessed how they or God could possibly get them out of their situations. That's what it says in verse 3. When thou didst terrible things, that is things that were just beyond our comprehension, things we never could have ever thought of. Have you ever in your own personal life prayed about something and God brought it about and God delivered it? And I can remember my oldest son, Ron. I've used it before, but it's such an in-your-face example here. And he was in his first year in Pensacola, and he was taking up computer sciences at the time. And about mid-semester, he called me and he said, Dad, he said, yeah, what's up? And he said, I just feel it. And he was to the point of tears, really. And he said, I feel like I've disappointed you and Mom. And I said, well, how have you done that? I'm thinking, okay, he's gotten kicked out of school or something. I don't know. But he said, no, I feel like we've disappointed you and Mom. And I said, well, how have you done that? And he said, well, I kind of feel like you'd have had me be a pastor. Listen, it's not what I want. It's what God wants. You be and you do what God wants you to do. And if you're in the center of God's will, I said, your mother and I couldn't be any happier and more excited than that alone. And his concern was, but you know, Dad, we don't know who. I said, about finances. I think it was nothing. It was about finances. And I said, you know what? He said, I don't know how we can afford it. You got the kids in Christian school. You got me in college down here. And he said, what are we going to do for money? I said, that's not our business. That's God's business. And I said, you pray about it. He said, yeah, but we don't know anybody who has that kind of money. I said, well, I didn't ask you to pick up names. It's not a matter of picking up names and simply saying, well, you know, God, could you move this person? Could you move that person? Could you move this person here and whatever else there? I said, it doesn't work that way. I said, listen, God's resources are his own business. They don't belong to us. We present the need that God knows we have, and we trust him for that. So we find ourselves in situations like that, that God's able to do terrible and wonderful things, and he graduated debt-free. He didn't owe anything. So they are recounting and remembering that while they were back in Egypt, outnumbered and outgunned, yet they were pleading for God to deliver them, to take them out from bondage. But see, I can't help but think, but in their mind, they were thinking, okay, I want to get out of this bondage. We're tired of being servants and slaves to these Egyptians down here. So God, you free us. Now, I don't know, I have no idea what they had in their mind. But it might have been that God would lead them there and somehow they would maybe have a proclamation of emancipation. I have no idea. That might have been their thinking. Certainly they weren't thinking that somehow God's going to send Israelite that's on the backside of the desert watching his father-in-law's sheep and bring him here with a staff and do wonderful, splendorous miracles, which they weren't too happy about for the most case anyway. But they couldn't have imagined in their wildest dreams or in their wildest of imaginations that's how God would work. And I'm sure they were looking back and saying, we could never have conceived of that. We never could have thought of that. And here it is in our face. God has led us out from bondage in a way that we never, ever could have imagined. 10 plagues worked very nicely, amen? Facing the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army behind him, and he's hot pursuit, and he's hot under the collar. And they realize that the dust behind them is Pharaoh's army, and there's a Red Sea before them. They have no boats, they have no rafts, and they don't have any life preservers. What do we do now? They never could have imagined. They wanted to turn around and throw their arms up, wave the white flag. They never could have imagined that God was going to part that Red Sea, and that they'd go through on dry land. And that pillar of fire or that pillar of smoke, that he would put that pillar of smoke between them and the Egyptian army so they couldn't move forward. They could never have imagined that God's deliverance would be through the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army would be by the same sea that delivered them. They could. Listen, you couldn't work that stuff out if you were a genius. Amen? Amen. But God can. Whether it was a need for water, for food, whether it was for military victory over the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings, they're thinking to themselves, how are we going to get water? How are we going to handle King Agag? I'm trying to think what his name is. The king of God, Agag. Whatever his name is anywhere. How are we going to be delivered from him? We don't have the weapons. We don't have the training. We've been making bricks. We are not soldiers. What are we going to do for food? We can't take our livestock. We need them. We didn't pack enough food to last for 40 years. So they're thinking to themselves, and so God has a rock. Never would have thought of that, would you? Moses, he didn't look up to him and say, I got an idea. I'm going to go up there and hit this rock and see what happens. Or when they woke up in the morning, there was this manna all over the ground that God provided for them. See, God always knows what he's going to do. And when he does what he does, it's going to be spellbounding. And so that's what they were alluding to, how God had manifested himself in ways they could not have even begun to imagine. Listen, can you tell you that God wants to work in your life that way? He wants to work in your life in a way that you can't possibly imagine. He wants to do things in your life and through your life that you can't even begin to conceive of. But we have to be surrendered. We have to be walking the walk and talking the talk. The nations indeed did quake, according to Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Rahab told the spies that had come in there before Joshua went into the land. And she said that the people in this land tremble because of your God. I think people ought to be fearful of our God. Amen. Instead of these knuckleheads that are on 11, what is it, nighttime shows and stuff like that, mocking and making fun of God, they ought to tremble. They're out of fear in their shoes. Listen, they don't have enough sense to do that. God doesn't make sense. So we'll make a joke out of God. Shirley, what's her name there? Singer? Young? She's the youngest one of the two. Winona Ryder? What's her name? Ashley? Ashley? Man, you talk about being off the reservation. That girl's so far off the reservation. But pray for her because she needs to know God. So that she can put her head on, so that God can put her head on straight. They seem to have forgotten that the relationship in the early days was vastly different than it was then in 800 BC. See, back then they were looking to God, they were trusting in God, they were learning more about God. But now they turned their back on God. And so they're trying to plead from what Israel once was, as opposed to what they now are, and plead on that basis that what they once were, that God would do the same thing again. They were not coming before God in the strength of a righteous life, but in the weakness of an exceedingly sinful life. You know, I understand where people are coming from, but when people come to me, especially those who are not members here, because I don't think anybody who is here would say that, would come to me and say, would you pray for us? Because you're closer to God than I am. And that really bothers me more than it... No, someone else might say, oh, that's kind of cool, they recognize something. No, that's not good. Because, see, you can have the same power with God than any preacher, any evangelist, or any missionary can have. You can have the same, if you're willing to walk and to be obedient to God in those things, that you can have the same prayer of power, the same power of prayer that any preacher has. In fact, you can have it even more than many preachers who do fill that position, if you will. But here is always, always, always the seriousness of sin in our lives. Isaiah 59. Go back just a couple. Isaiah 59. And he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." God seems to be saying there is nothing that he cannot and that he will not do for those who are his righteous children. There is nothing that he can't do. He says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Boy, how the devil likes to get us distracted. Because he knows that our prayer life will be powerless. That our ability to walk a righteous walk and to have it mean something is compromised. And so, little by little, not all at once, but little by little, he leads us down that road, one step at a time. Until we come to that particular place where when we offer prayers, it's like praying to the ceiling. It's like talking to the wall. You know that you have no power. And I think down deep that many times as believers we know that we have no right to expect that kind of power. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. We'll be back to Isaiah. We use this in communion. But I think I could drive it home even more appropriately as we look at verse 32. Now, I sound the warning that communion service is for those who are the redeemed of the Lord and the redeemed of the Lord only. If you have not come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, then you are to abstain from the communion service. You have no right to it. But then also I talk about and share with you that As a Christian, if you're backslidden away from God, you need to abstain from it too. Now, there are two things here. That number one, if you're not saved, get saved. And number two is, if you're not right, get right. And purpose to stay that way. But he says that we need to examine ourselves. And so the word examine and so on is judges used in different ways. There is basically the main word that's used through there is the Greek word krinos. And it has to do with a reflection on where it is that we are in our relationship with the Lord. But he says in verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord." You see, that means the Lord loves us. I know moms and dads, it just irritates the fire out of you when they discipline you and they ground you and they take things away from you because you haven't behaved appropriately. Now, you may be behaving just like some of your friends, but that doesn't mean your friends are behaving wisely either. Moms and dads know more than you do, and when you become a mom and a dad, you'll be a genius all of a sudden too. And you find that your kids are convinced they know more than you do. So, be that as it is, that's the argument. But he says there that we should not be condemned with the world. You know what that means? That means just because you and I are saved, we don't get a free pass. We don't get a get out of jail free card. We don't get that. But if we're going to walk as the world walks, and we're going to live as the world lives, and even though we are Christians, God says, you're not exempt from the consequences of the sin, any more so than an unsaved person who does the very same things. So if you're going to become premaritally promiscuous, all the things that can happen to the unsaved, you put yourself in a position where those are the same things that can happen to you. You're not exempt from it just because you're a child of God. God will chasten you where he won't necessarily chasten the unsaved, but the consequences of it is a chastisement. But the truth of the matter is that we have to understand something, that as Christians, we don't have a carte blanche to go sin and to not have the consequences meted out in our life. It's just that simple. So it's a whole lot easier. Someone once says there's less muscles used in smiling than in frowning. And life is less difficult when we're walking with God than when we're not walking with God. See, when we're not walking with God as children, we compound our lives just that much more. And it's not fun. So there was a righteous element of people. They were few, and perhaps Isaiah has them in mind, that as great and mighty works by God were witnessed and attested to over the centuries, that they hadn't seen anything as it concerned those who righteously live for the Lord. For all such, and even for such today as will live godly and righteously with all patience, God has in store things that will absolutely leave you breathless. Amen. What a great God we serve. Amen. And only to those who will serve Him. Not necessarily behind a pulpit, but as you serve Him, as God calls you to serve Him when you're out and about. There are things that God wants to do that just leave you breathless. And then when we come into His presence, Gail has entered into His presence, and we know that that she had a difficult years with the autoimmune deficiency problems and all the things that created there. But when she breathed her last breath, she was more whole than she had ever been. And she's seeing things that we can't even begin to imagine. I can just see she's walking around heaven with eyes as big as this. Breathless. Because of what God has prepared for her. And for those who love Him. And for those who will serve Him. I believe absolutely breathless and overwhelmed. Psalm 31. Now we're going to have to just close with point number one here, I guess, probably. Because if I go into the other ones, I have no idea where time goes. But in Psalm 31 and verse 9. It just goes so fast when you're having fun, amen. In Psalm 31, verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. See, there's the problem of disobedience and not walking with God. And we can juxtapose that particular verse as it tells us there in Psalms 31 and verse 9, tells us that God has great things in for those who will trust Him, and they recognize that. But in First Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is recapturing what Isaiah had expressed there in chapter 64 and verse 1. And most of us are familiar with this. As the Apostle Paul moves along and he says there in verse 9, but as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of God, of man rather, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Isn't that amazing? We cannot begin to comprehend. Listen, when I was in backslidden condition, do you think I ever could have imagined being here at Calvary Baptist Church? No way. I felt, and I'm sure my wife felt, that I was going to be a mechanic. There's nothing wrong with being a mechanic, but that's what she thought I was going to be. She thought of it because that meant bringing home dirty, scrubby clothes, and she'd have to wash all the dirty laundry with all the grease and all the oil and stuff in it. But I love mechanics. I love working with my hands. I enjoy that more than I do working with my mind, although you have to use both when you're doing mechanics. When you're working with your mind preparing sermons, it's just a matter of reading and writing and praying that comes along with all of that as well. But he says that love Him. Now, what is the evidence that we love Him? What is the evidence that we love the Lord our God? Obey Him. Wow! We obey. So if you're not obeying the Lord, and don't use that, well, I think I pretty much am. Oh, you know if you are or not. If you're truly saved, you will know if you're obeying God or not. But he says there, to them, or we can take that pronoun and insert us that love Him. I don't believe that every believer is going to fully experience what it is that God has prepared for them. I really don't believe they are. Not because God's unwilling, but because they're unwilling to put themselves in that place. So there's a lot of believers who have to do without a lot of things that God would have met their need over. Well, I'm even thinking beyond what this present life, and I'm thinking to when we stand before Him in eternity. Think about that. Now, we have this assumption that I can live my life any old way I want to live it in this world. I can do what I want, think what I want, say what I want, and just, you know, yeah, I'm saved, but I'm still going to do what I want to do, and get to heaven, and all of a sudden, boom, the red carpet's going to be rolled out for us. I don't believe that's the case. I really don't. I mean, Paul's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15. He says we shall suffer loss. If the things that we have done in this life are consumed by fire, because they're temporal things and are consumed by a fire, he said, ye shall suffer loss, but ye shall be saved yet so as by fire. Many preachers said that getting in by the skin of their teeth. So there are things up there, I'm sure, that God is preparing for us. And he may, I'm not saying he's going to do this because I don't have any scriptural basis for it, but there may be some things up there if this gives us a little inkling. And as God said, God's going to say, this is what I had planned for you if you had done thus and thus. But because you chose to do this and that, thus and thus is not yours. And he's going to give it to someone else. Yeah, but I'm in heaven. It's got to be great. You know, have you ever made a foolish decision and it cost you? You suffered as a result of it? Maybe emotionally or financially. How'd you feel? No problem, I'll just go and do it again. No, you probably got pretty bummed out. And here's the reality. I believe that there's going to be some believers, at least for a little while, in heaven, who are going to be bummed out because of what they could have had, what God wanted to do, how he wanted to show himself, the things he wanted us to have, the things he wanted to give us, but how could he do that? How could he reward a life that is lived carnally and fleshly? How could he do that? So I don't believe that every believer is going to fully experience what it is that God has prepared for us. The criteria is our love for the Lord, here and now. If you love him, you'll be obedient. You'll do what he wants you to do. Amen. Not because you think yourself worthy, but simply because he has asked you to do that. So our criteria is our love for the Lord. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus himself asked this question, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? See, there are believers out here today, and there's even times maybe in our own lives that we have no right to call him Lord. Now, he's our Savior. But if we call him Lord, that means he has total control over our lives. Our lives are Our lives are fully committed and surrendered to him. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And then we contrast this with John chapter 14 and verse 5. 15, I'm sorry. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So in 1 Corinthians, and we'll close with this, and we'll pick up with point two and three tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul here is talking about being a child of God and being a master builder. God wants all of us to be master builders. Amen. But if we're going to be master builders, we have to build on a right foundation. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pick it up in chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble. Now you see, fire has a unique characteristic when it comes to gold and silver, doesn't it? It purifies. It causes the dross to rise to the surface, and we take off the dross, and the more dross we take off, the more pure the gold. It's the same thing for silver. So gold and silver are not bothered by the fire other than the fact that it takes out the impurities. It could be the same thing for precious stones, your diamonds. Now your ring, your settings, all they may melt in the fire, but the stones will still be there in the rubble somewhere, but they'll be there. They'll survive the fire. But he goes on and he says there about the wood, hay, and stubble. These are things that are perishable. These are things that have no real intrinsic eternal value whatsoever. Because when 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, when the heavens and the earth will pass away with a fervent heat, everything that is in this world is transient, is going to be consumed and burned. So likewise, when we stand at the bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which will survive a fire that is precious in nature will go on to us with us into eternity, but those things that do not will be perished. So there you have. You have those things that you have done that were right juxtaposed to those things that when you lived your life your own way. It's all the life that you lived was really a, kind of a total loss. But he goes on and he says there, every man, in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. No one's going to escape this reality, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is, whether it's permanent or temporal. But it says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And I believe that reward is commensurate with the fact that God has wonderful and unimaginable things that are available to those who have been faithful. But he says if, in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? Loss. Loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. See, we're saved because of what Jesus Christ did. The rewards are based on how we serve the Lord once we're saved. And he has in store things that we can, as the Apostle Paul said, there are no human words to describe what he saw. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that, whether in the flesh or out of the flesh, or in the body or out of the body, he said, I don't know. But he said, I saw things that were unspeakable. Things that he could not find words. Have you found yourself, and I find myself doing that a lot here, trying to find a particular word to express a thought? And it just drives you nuts because you can't find it. Imagine coming to that place as you stand before the Lord. Mm. Are you washed in the blood this morning? Have you been cleansed? Are you living for the Lord? Because listen, He's not stingy. He has so many things that He wants to put into our lives. Listen, the world is out there and they're going through troubles and difficulties out there and they stand amiss. And they're miffed about life. You and I can go through the same things and we can see, sense, and feel the presence of God carrying us through. Right, Tom? Right, Tammy? We go through those things in our lives. And God's right there walking through it with us. And we could never, listen, I could never have imagined this. Whether it was my ruptured appendix that they discovered a week late. Not that there's ever a good time to discover them, but if you got to discover them, hopefully it's not an autopsy anyway. Or when the doctor told me you got cancer. And he's apologizing. I simply said, hey, God, I'm all about this. I'm not going to fret about it. See, that's one of those amazing things that God brings to our hearts at that particular moment in our lives that we could never have imagined, the kind of peace that passes understanding. Talk about it, preach about it. But until you've experienced it, folks, you just don't know. It sounds good, but folks, it's better to experience it. If somebody asks me, I can say, yeah, I experienced the peace that passes understanding. And let me tell you what, it's good. It's really good. See, those are some of the things that, the great things that God does for us. When Israel was right with God, they had a peace. Even their enemies could do nothing. I'm not saying that bad things won't happen. We live in a fallen world. But when those bad things happen, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us doing marvelous and wonderful things in our lives. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time that we could be together. Lord, I believe it's an important first point to lay down. But Lord, as we look on into the message this evening that you'll guide and direct. But Lord, right now and here, Lord, I look at Calvary. And Lord, you have done great and mighty things here. Lord, there are men and there are women who are in full-time service today. Lord, serving you in different places. We think of Danny and Teresa in Maine. Lord, though we don't have any credit to take for Sean and Tammy, but Lord, what a privilege it is to have Danny's brother and his sister-in-law serving on the field. And my own children as Christian educators and broadcasting ministries and pastoring churches. And Lord, we think of others that are serving in other churches and are still very faithful today. Lord, you've been gracious. You've been good to this ministry here. Not because of any one individual, but Father, for your honor and for your glory. Lord, may we ever be found as individuals, as well as a congregation, May we be found pleasing in your sight, lifting up and magnifying your name so that you'll be honored, you'll be glorified. Lord, it was a church that over 38 years ago was about ready to close its doors. But Lord, you had a different idea. And finally, we're so thankful for the many friends over the years that we have made and have been a part of their lives and ours of theirs. Lord, I couldn't have imagined the immensity of the family, our missionaries, the evangelists that we have come. Lord, we have become close over the years. And Lord, this is beyond my human comprehension. But Lord, how you desire to manifest these things and to make them manifold in our lives. But Lord, we've got to put ourselves in the place where we're worthy of receiving. And I use that word lightly. But Lord, just walking in obedience, obeying your word, dealing with that sin that slips into our lives so that we can have an unencumbered fellowship. Lord, just to know that we can walk and talk and that we can meet with you. Lord, that defies and boggles the human mind. But Lord, it is that which you have done and chosen to do for us. We love you for it and we appreciate you for it. But Lord, we know that in all of these things that sin is the great destroyer. Not someone else's sin, but Lord, our own personal sin is a great destroyer. And Lord, if we're not being chastened, we ought to be concerned. But if we are being chastened, then Lord, may we have the presence of mind to confess it and to forsake it, that we might be restored. Now, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed this morning as Diane quietly plays on the piano. I don't know about your personal life. I don't. But I know this, that God loves you and God cares about you very, very much. He wants to have the most intimate of relationships that he can possibly have with you, with you. But oftentimes the rub is that we don't want to have that close relationship because there's things that we want to accomplish in our flesh. And oh, God really can't bless us as he would love to bless us. And we're not going to be able to see those great and wonderful things unless we see it in someone other than ourselves. How about you this morning? Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, I'm saved. And God has done wonderful and marvelous things in my life. And I'm just so excited about it, preacher. I'm raising my hand to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his great wonder and his great glory. Would you slip your hand up there and say, praise God for that, whether it's your salvation or otherwise. But listen, you know what? If their sin creeps into the camp, it's going to begin to rob you of those blessings. If we're living in known sin, we're removing ourselves step by step and day by day from that place where we can see and witness the miraculous presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. I don't know about you, but I don't want to have to go to someone else and say to them, because you have a closer walk with God, would you pray for me? I would want to be able to fall on my face right then and there at that particular moment and say, by the grace of God, Lord, and have that access. We ought to have to go through a litany of things I know that I have done that has displeased God to get them right so I can get under the blood and get to that place. We ought to be walking instantly in and out of every second of the day as much as is humanly and spiritually possible, ready to access the throne of grace with power. That can only come from a righteous life. I didn't say a perfect life, but I said a righteous life. That is one that is obedient. We're growing and we're moving step by step. But if you're not moving step by step forward, then you're going step by step backwards. That's not good. Preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? I want to make sure that every step I take is a step that honors and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, preacher, would you pray for me? Hands are here, hands are there. Yes. In this day and age, I don't know that I could preach a much more important message than to realize that we may be missing out on the power of God because there's something or some things in our lives that is prohibiting God from doing that. And usually that's only sin. Some form of sin. Let's confess it and let's forsake it and let's move forward. Preacher, I'm not sure that I'm even saved. I'm not sure that I got a home in heaven here. But if I get it settled once and for all today, I would like to get it done. If you can't see it and you can't understand it, then ask God to remove the scales from your eyes and the dullness of your hearing so that the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God can conspire together to give you that illumination, that understanding that you can receive Jesus Christ right where you are. It's not that complicated. It really isn't. But preacher, I don't know if I got a home in heaven. Would you pray for me in closing with these others who raised their hands today? Preacher, would you pray? Well, Father, we thank you for this day that we could be in the house of the Lord, and we thank you for the patience of your people. Lord, we can't help but see the days worsening around us, not just only in our own communities, but, Lord, throughout the world. And it's creeping into our communities. Unfortunately, Lord, it's creeping into our homes. And how we pray today that, Lord, you'll guide and direct for each and everyone who raised their hand today, that, Lord, they want to go step by step forward. Make progress so that as we do that, we can begin to see and understand and experience what the Israelites were talking about. The majesty and the might and the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, grant us today that we will come to know with a great desire, a burning desire, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we may testify to these things. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.